Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning in your sovereignty, and we pray that you would bless our study this morning as we look at how the scripture was God-breathed, how it is God-breathed through those who wrote it, and we pray that we would come away with a better appreciation and understanding for that and for your word, and maybe be drawn to Christ even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. I'll read it here. So 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so that passage, I think, best sums up what we're looking at this morning in the inspiration, authority, and clarity of the Bible. And so again, page 52, chapter 6. So the commentary starts out by saying, God has spoken. This special revelation is the basis of our eternal hope. So remember the last couple of weeks, right? We've looked at general revelation versus special revelation. Last week we looked at special revelation, which is what? God's word, right? And most ultimately and most fully manifested in what? In the person of Christ, right? Who is the word made flesh. And so here, top of page 53, the written words of the Bible are God's word to us. So if we want to know, right, it's a question that many people ask, if we want to know, what does God say to you? What does God want us to know? It's in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments, in the Scripture. And that familiar phrase, right, which is repeated like 700 or 800 times, I think it's said somewhere here in 400 times? Okay. 400 times in the Old Testament, what? Thus saith the Lord. This is what God says, right? So when a prophet would speak and say, thus saith the Lord, hear what God says, we weren't to hear that, or the people of Israel weren't to hear that and think, oh, well, that's just Moses' opinion. Right, that's just Moses' opinion. That's just David's opinion. You can kind of take it or leave it. No. Thus saith the Lord. He uses a human mouthpiece, but it's what God says. Middle of page 53. The word of God preached through the prophets and apostles. And so what the authors here are doing is they're showing how did God disclose himself? How did he reveal himself? How did he reveal his will? And he did in multiple ways. And first we look at through the prophets and the apostles. And so if you remember in Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 18, remember? So, because we can ask the question, okay, so were the people of Israel just supposed to listen to everybody who claimed to speak for God? And okay, this man, he said that God told him this, and so we just need to listen, no matter what. And there's no testing, there's no weighing at all of what he says. Are we just at the mercy of anybody who says they're speaking for God? And what's the answer?
No.
No. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, and chapter 18, if you're taking notes, it's Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and then Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22, we're given two major tests for the prophets, for those who claim to speak on God's behalf. And so if you remember, in Deuteronomy 13, right, we're given one test. And so Moses writes, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass," right? So even if he prophesies something that's true, but if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But listen to this, verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land, out of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Right? And so even if that man, even if that false prophet prophesies something that's true or does some great wonder or sign, but he tells you to go after another god, they're commanded to put him to death. Right? So if a prophet leads you to another god, he's a false prophet. Doesn't matter what else he does, doesn't matter. He's pointing you to another god, to a false god. And then in chapter 18, verses 15 through 22, we're told, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Talking about Christ, ultimately. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So if the prophet claims to speak in God's name, but he speaks something that God did not give him, or he speaks in the name of other gods, right, that prophet shall be put to death. So all of this to say that there are tests of the prophets, right? Just to say that the people of Israel were not just at the mercy of anybody who claims to speak for God, right? No, there's testing that needs to be done. And if he's a true prophet of God, he most certainly will not point you to another god, right? So it's like, I don't need to know anything else about him. He's telling me to worship Baal or to offer my children on the altar of Molech. Don't need to know anything else, right? He's a false prophet. And so that second paragraph there on page 50, well, in the middle of the page of 53, when the Bible says that the prophets and apostles spoke God's word, it means that God was speaking through them. What the prophets said, the Lord said. It is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servants, the prophets, in 2 Kings 24:2. This was not something that happened once in a while. It was true of all God's prophets. God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Likewise, the authority of the apostles arose from the supernatural work of the Spirit to give them their words. And so then here with, so it's really an interesting, really interesting, one of the most fascinating topics of study for me, if you looked at it, is Bible transmission, right? How the Bible was transmitted from when the holy prophets received God's word, and maybe I shouldn't say holy prophets, but when the prophets received God's holy word, and down through the ages, how it was passed down verbally and then written down, it's fascinating and really gives you a great appreciation for those who sacrificed their lives so that we could have the Bible in written form. And so now we have two testaments, right, the Old and the New Testament, and kind of how they were transmitted or how we received them, how God's people received them were slightly different, right? And so when it comes to the Old Testament, on page 54, the top full paragraph on page 54, the apostles and other New Testament authors believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. And so what are some ways in which we can accept and recognize the Old Testament as God's Word? Is that, well, Christ and the apostles all recognized the Old Testament as God's Word. They never said, well, that's just what you know, Isaiah said, that was just his opinion. No, it was thus saith the Lord, right? Have you not read what God said in Isaiah, or so on, right? Together with other pious Jews, the early Christians viewed the various sacred writings of Israel, the law and the prophets, as God's inspired books. The New Testament refers to the Old Testament as the Scriptures. That word, which means writings, is consistently used in the New Testament for the Bible, not for other writings. Peter quotes a psalm saying, This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the prophet of David spake. So there in Peter, in the book of Acts, is saying that this scripture, which you've read, has been fulfilled, which not just David said, but the Holy Spirit said through David. And this was, if you're a little familiar with the background between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? We read a lot about them in the Gospels, but this was one of the major differences between those two parties, if you will, was that the Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament, but the Sadducees did not. What part of the Bible did the Sadducees accept and only accept? Sorry?
Moses.
Right, the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, right? The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And those are the only five books that they accepted as scripture, right? But the Pharisees accepted it all, and so that's why, if you remember the account where Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees about the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't accept the resurrection, right? And in large part due to they only accepted those first five books. Yes, Carlos.
Page 59, I was just reading there. It says,
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And we'll get to that in a moment and regarding why, you know, if you've heard of the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical books, why does the Catholic Church accept those and why do we not? There are reasons for that, and Lord willing, we'll get to that here in a moment. But thank you, Carlos, for bringing that up. So in the middle of page 54 there, Christ has a very high view of the Old Testament. Right? And when we read him saying in Matthew 5, right, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Right? Sometimes based on how some Christians treat the Old Testament or treat the law or kind of neglect it, we might think that Jesus said, oh, I don't think I came to fulfill it, I came to destroy it. But that's not what he said. He said the opposite, right? I came to fulfill it. And so further down on page 54, the Lord Jesus believed that Moses wrote the law. He called it the Word of God. He also severely criticized those who set the law aside for the sake of human traditions. Mark chapter 7, he said that the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. And so Jesus has an utmost high value of the Old Testament. And so if we follow him, then we ought to as well. Right, not to neglect it or to brush it aside or to downplay it in any way. So top of page 55, one New Testament writer could call the writings of another New Testament author scripture on the same level as the Old Testament. So this is getting into, now we've briefly looked at the Old Testament, and now how do we know that the New Testament is scripture? And so, for one, right, they point out here that if you remember when Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, he speaks of Paul's writings and says that some of the things that Paul writes is difficult, they're difficult to understand, right, which the unlearned twist for their own agendas, right, like they do the other scriptures. Right, so right there we see that Peter is equating Paul's writings with the other scriptures, right? Because if Peter would have said, you know, they twist Paul's writings like they do the scriptures, that would leave room for like, well, is he making a distinction between Paul's writings and the scriptures? But when he says the other scriptures, well, there's the implication there that Paul's writings is included in that. And then he's simply giving a description about the other scriptures. So right there in the New Testament, we see a claim that the other New Testament writers are writing scripture. It's God-breathed. Right? And then he mentions there also where Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain or treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Right? We know the first quotation is from Deuteronomy 25:4 from the Old Testament. Right? But there when he says the laborer is worthy of his wages, who's he quoting? Right? He's quoting Jesus, right? In the book in Luke, right? Luke 10 and Matthew 10. Right, so Paul considered the Gospels to be Scripture. And so right there within the New Testament, we see its claim to God's Word. And then if you remember also in Galatians chapter 1, kind of I never really thought about this, looked at it from this angle before, but it's true. Right? If a teacher contradicted the gospel of an apostle's letters, he doomed himself to damnation. Right? Where Paul says, if I or even an angel comes to you and proclaims another gospel than what you've previously heard from us, let that man be accursed. Let him be anathema. Right? That Greek word. And then he says it again. Right? So what Paul is saying there is that gospel you had received previously was God-breathed. Right? And if anybody goes against it, it's like he's put a curse on himself. So the New Testament teaches that it is God's word. So any questions on that, on those few pages? So let's continue on page 55. The Spirit's inspiration of the written word of God. And so here we get into, all right, so how did God reveal his inspired word to those who wrote it? And there are different ideas, if we want to call them theories on it, there are differences in view on how that came about. But the Bible consists of human words that are also God's words. How did such a thing take place? The answer is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit supernaturally guided those men to write down exactly what God wanted. And we would even say that every word in what's called the manuscript, that just means the original letter that Paul wrote, or the original scroll or papyrus or stone or whatever it is that the biblical author wrote on that is 100% every single word was God-breathed, everything. And so on page 56, where God's inspiration of words, nowhere does the Bible suggest that God merely gave insight to the prophets who then spoke the message in their own words. The Lord assured a fearful Moses, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So exactly to the T. And so there are differences of opinion on this idea. And so let me just write a few of them down. So there's what's called the verbal plenary view. Verbal plenary view. And then there is the dynamic or conceptual view. And then there's the dictation view. And then there's the partial inspiration. It's right there. That one sounds kind of a dead giveaway of whether it's right or not. And then illumination. And so these different views, right, we would affirm, and the systematic theology resource affirms, we see it on page 57, what's called the plenary or the verbal inspiration view, which says what I just said a moment ago, is that every word was given to the writer, but not in such a way where that individual writer doesn't leave his own writing, doesn't use his own writing style, right? Like we see, I'm not a Greek, I don't read or study Greek, but right? Those who do say that Luke writes totally different than John and totally different than Paul and James and Peter, and some of them write on a higher level than others, right? I've been told Luke is on a very high level. John is a little more plain or a little more popular, if we use that term, right? Maybe more easily understood and so on. Paul writes at a pretty advanced level and so on. And you see their writing styles are different, the illustrations, the vocabulary that they use are totally different. And so we would affirm the verbal plenary inspiration view. And then there's the dynamic or conceptual view of inspiration, which says that God simply gives the author concepts of the truth and kind of the idea of what God wants them to say, but then leaves everything else kind of up to the writer. The specific vocabulary that they use and different things like that it's up to the writer, right? And we would say no, that every word is meaningful. And then there's the dictation view, which says that God, again, in a kind of the opposite of that, that God in a supernatural way completely dictates to the author what to say, but does it in a way where he every author is going to write in the same way, right? That God eliminates the own author's personality and their own writing style, which we would say, yeah, that sounds great, but that's just not true, right? They all write differently. So it doesn't really take into account the fact that the authors write differently and use different verbiage and so on. And then the illumination, kind of the idea that, well, God just simply, I don't want to straw man it, but my understanding is that God gives a high level of insight to the writer and doesn't dictate what to say, but just kind of illuminates their mind to the point where they have a great understanding of spiritual things, and then they put it down on paper. And so, but it's not really God like telling them, supernaturally inspiring them to say what they say, but it's just giving them a great understanding. And then the partial inspiration, you might be familiar with this, it's very popular in liberal churches, or apostate churches really, where the Bible is inspired and God breathed, but only when it speaks about spiritual things. Only when it talks about salvation, only when it talks about God, but when it talks about anything else, like the numbers that the Bible says, and you know, when Jesus talks about something that might not be spiritual, that's not God breathed. It's only when it talks about spiritual religious things. And we would reject that as well, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? That all scripture is God breathed, not just the little parts that we think are spiritual and so on, but it all is God breathed. And if you want to throw out part of it, see, the Bible doesn't leave room to just accept part of it. No, you take it all, or it's either all inspired and it's all God-breathed, or none of it, or we can't trust any of it, right? It doesn't leave open the possibility to pick and choose, to kind of have a buffet of, you know, I'll have a little bit of that, a little bit of this, and I'll kind of, I like this, and I like when, you know, I like Psalm 23, right, but I don't like Psalm 77, and I put them, it doesn't leave open the possibility to do that. And then, so that paragraph there on page 56, the fact that the when we accept the verbal plenary view of inspiration, which is really the more reformed view, it's a more traditional classical view, but it says here, this view does not mean that God took over the prophet's body, right? Some might describe it in a way where it's like, okay, they go into a trance and they kind of close their eyes, and then it's like God like controls his arm, like he tries to pull it back, but no, it's like, okay, and then he wakes up from the trance and, oh wow, look at that. No, it's not like that. This doesn't mean that the God took over the prophet's body. Each human writer expressed himself in his own style, but God sovereignly controlled the prophet's process of thinking and writing so that the result is the word of God. Think about that. We know that God is sovereign over all things, so he supernaturally and sovereignly influenced and controlled the whole prophet's process of his thinking and writing so that the result of what he wrote was exactly what God wanted him to say. The result of this process of verbal inspiration was that the words written in the Bible are the words of God. Christ's confidence in the text of the Holy Scriptures is so strong that he bases an argument on a single word in Psalm 110:1. You can read Matthew 22:41-45 for that. The Apostle Paul bases an argument on the fact that a word in the Old Testament is singular instead of plural. Right? I believe that's when he's speaking of Abraham's seed being singular, not plural, and his whole argument there being that it's fulfilled in Christ, that we would assert that. And so, but see, the fact that Christ bases his argument from Psalm 110:1, that the Lord says to my Lord, sit down until I make your enemies your footstool, you shall reign until I make your enemies a footstool, right? That Jesus bases the whole argument on one word in that passage. So words have meaning. Words are God-breathed. And then the authors here quote from the 2 Peter passage that we read at the beginning. And so top of page 57, therefore we may speak of plenary verbal inspiration, the divine inspiration of the whole Bible and every word of the original manuscripts. And so they're affirming what we would affirm, the verbal plenary view of inspiration. And they remind us that the original manuscripts were divinely God-breathed, supernaturally. And so it might sound strange, but it would be an error to say that a modern day translation is God-breathed in the same way that the original manuscripts were. That does not mean that our modern day English translations or Spanish translation or what translation we use is not trustworthy, but it just simply means that just to prove it all, the original manuscripts had no footnotes. Right? There was no footnotes in the original manuscripts. There was no need to say, well, this word could mean this or so on. Right? There were no footnotes in the original manuscripts. And so most translations are trustworthy, but we would have to make the distinction that they're not God-breathed in the same way that the original was. And that's one of the errors, if you're familiar with the King James only camp, that highly exalts the King James version of the Bible to the level of the original, and really even above the original, because it doesn't match up to the original many times. And when you point it out to them, they say, well, I don't care what the original says, I'm going with the 1611 King James, which they probably don't even have a 1611 King James. It's probably a much later version. But the most extreme on the spectrum of the, you know, there's some that just prefer the King James, and that's fine. You know, we all have our preferred versions, presumably. But there are some on the extreme spectrum of that believe that God re-inspired his word in 1611, and we would have to reject that on many grounds. But anyway, so that's where we would make the distinction and say, no, the English Standard Version, it's trustworthy, it's good, or the New American Standard, they're trustworthy, they're good translations. Even the King James is a good translation. It's trustworthy in many ways, but it's not God-breathed in the same way that the original was. And so that shouldn't cause us to doubt or question our translations that we have today, but it should just have us to have a consistent view of how of God's inspiration and his breathing out his word. Yeah,
and that's just logical. If you're going to take the gospel to every nation, mm-hmm. and that is the command by Jesus in Matthew 28, then it's going to have to go into every nation's language. The Bible anticipates this. Mm-hmm. It isn't like we're supposed to teach every person in Latin America and America Greek and Hebrew so that they can read the original. In fact, the Septuagint. Translations are permitted of the Old Testament because they used the Septuagint for mm-hmm. at least a couple hundred years before Christ was mm-hmm. born.
Yeah, good point there. Yes, Carlos.
I had a conversation with a sister in Christ in the church here where she came from a Reformed church, and in her country they just sing at church, and it's a Reformed Baptist church, the Psalms, and they just read the King James Bible, right? And it was shocking to me, but because I saw it as some sort of legalism, you know what I mean? It's something added there. In Spanish, we have the The Cipriano de Valera, Graciolo de la Reina translation of 1557. And those two guys were the ones who translated the Bible to Spanish. And they were persecuted by the church because they were adopting ideas of the Protestant Reform. And for Spanish-speaking people, when you talk to them, that's the Bible they're reading. Is that Bible better than the King James? You know, it's what they're saying. As long as we follow the rules of biblical interpretation, and there's nothing there that seems to be different from one version to the other, I think they're both valuable,
mm-hmm.
and they're
absolutely
created for a certain country and a certain ethnic group.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Absolutely. Yep. Great point. Yeah, Stephen.
I'll say that the original manuscripts, like when you're doing apologetics or debates, when I watch a lot of debates, I always see the good ones are always going back to the original because of the reason you're speaking of, because some people may take begotten as a different English. The English version doesn't literally sometimes really translate to what the Greek mm-hmm. says or the Hebrew says. And so even like grammatical difference, you know what I mean? Not
yeah.
just the word, but the, you know, and so the Jehovah's Witnesses came up with a God instead of, mm-hmm. you know, the word is God. So it's like, it's important to be able to do apologetics, go back to the original manuscripts, but to be edified. My mother-in-law, she likes the King James Version, but she says it's hard to understand. I'm like, well, then do the New King James Version. But it's like, for some reason, it's like, don't try to read something you can't understand.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? But then if you're going to go do apologetics, make sure you know, if there's a conflict, you know what the original says. You know what I mean? Don't try to argue from your language.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah, and there's a lot of tradition there, you know, with the King James and
but you'd rather get edified than be like, oh, I'm just King James. I don't know what to
yeah.
say. If you listen to old English, like the original, like back, like it doesn't even sound like English. I can't even understand what it says, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely. And yeah, and we can kind of get into trouble sometimes. Because it's something that we got more to cover here, but just to say quickly, when an unbeliever hears that, you know, when a skeptic or somebody that argues against the Bible hears that all of these translations are inspired like the original, then it's easy to say, well, how are they all God-breathed in the same way when they say something different? Right, the New American Standard, the English Standard, they might render something slightly different, not a major difference, right? But I know this is an argument that Mormons use. It's been used on me. And but the point is, we're not saying that it's God-breathed in the same way as the original. The original is what is what was completely plenary, verbally inspired, and God-breathed. But our translations are trustworthy. And they are accurate insofar as they represent the original, which most of them do. But see, that's where you get into trouble, because then they say, well, what about the Message Bible? It's totally different. Completely different book. Is that God-breathed? Well, no. Why not? And that's when all this is trying to say the same thing.
You have to be aware of there's translation, and there's, what do they call
transmission?
Dynamic equivalent.
Or there's dynamic equivalent.
Yeah, different kinds of translations.
Here, there's the translation versus paraphrase.
Yeah, yeah.
People will read it and then they'll just spread it in their own way.
Yeah.
There's one more thing, Mike, too, is just for us to be aware. I'll be real quick because I know you want to move on. But our literal translations, ESV, New King James Version, NASB, Holman Christian Standard, are so faithful. Mm-hmm. And they've been translated with such precision by teams of linguists. So be careful of any pastor who will read one of those literal translations and tell you, oh, by the way, that's not what this really means, though. And they'll say, if you just understood the Greek, then you would understand it means something completely different. That's a charlatan right there.
Yep. Yes.
There may be a couple small disagreements, but they're leading you away from a faithful literal translation. There's something to be suspicious of.
I would just say quickly that despite the translation, is the message the same?
Yeah, absolutely.
Is the power of God's word translating the same concept? because otherwise we all would have to learn the original language. So there's no, you know, and people trying to understand, it's when the Holy Spirit convicts you of Christ, what he done. I'm like, you have, your doubts just melt away. It's just mankind trying to look with human eyes and, you know, trying to put God in a little box. So those people, they're not interested in knowing the God's word. They're just trying to nitpick.
Yeah. Yep. Is the message, is the gospel, is the news that it's proclaiming the same? Yes, Sandra. Like a John MacArthur study Bible?
Yeah.
I know that was...
R.C. Brown also. Are those like...
Yeah, I mean, those study notes are typically trustworthy. I mean, you know, I wouldn't agree with some of what John MacArthur comments on, or even R.C. Sproul, you know, but...
But are those? They change the Bible?
No, those are... So like the John MacArthur study Bible... It's paired with several different translations, so you can get a John MacArthur Study Bible in the New King James, or in the New American Standard, or in the
ESV.
And so it's that's the translation of the Bible, and then John MacArthur will have his study notes and his commentary on the verses. So, but it's not like John MacArthur translated the whole Bible. That's not it. Yeah, it's just his study notes. And same thing with the Reformation Study Bible, like R.C. Sproul's commentary, yeah, which I think is with the ESV. I don't know if it's with any other translations, but...
They've done the Legacy Standard Bible now, too, right?
Oh, with MacArthur?
MacArthur's.
Okay, that makes sense, yeah. Yeah, but those are good, yeah, that's not about the translation, that's just the commentary or the study notes. Well, they're not adding to the scripture. They're just trying to explain the scripture.
I can show you an example of mine when we get over there of a study Bible.
Yes. Yeah. So you'll see, you know, the biblical text here, and then on the bottom you'll just have notes. They're not claiming that the notes are like what God is saying. They're just trying to explain it and make it understandable. But yeah. No, but they're not. Any Bible that's trying to add to the Bible, is get rid of that. Yeah. So, all right, so let's go on to page 50, bottom of page 57, with the authority of the Bible. I'll have to go through this pretty quickly, but the authority of the Bible, the Bible's authority as the Word of God means that everyone who hears or reads it should submit to what it teaches us to believe and to do. Paul considers it a mark of conversion that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's Romans 6:17. Human authorities may make rules for many parts of our outward lives, but the Word of God alone has the authority to bind our consciences with respect to doctrine, worship, morality, and conduct. And so the point here is that it's the Bible alone that can convict our hearts and bind our consciences. So, not, you don't have to do it, you know, quickly, but for example, right, we all have different standards that we live by, right, that aren't chapter and verse from the scripture, right, like what television shows to watch, or what, you know, whatever, all that plethora of different things that we all have different standards, but I can't bind your conscience and tell you, thus saith the Lord, this is my standard and you need to keep to my standard. Right? We ought not to bind one another's consciences with that. But I can bind your conscience by what God says, right? And so can any of us, not just me, but any of us, right? This is what God says, and if your conscience is irked by that, well, then you need to conform to God's word, right? This is what God says, right? And it alone has the authority to rightly bind our consciences and to convict us, right? By what God himself has said, thus saith the Lord. And moving on here quickly, the bottom of page 58, Reformed theologians therefore teach that the Bible has the property of self-authentication, right? That when the one whose eyes have been opened supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, we recognize that it is God-breathed and no explanation required, right? That we see it. right? Like in John chapter 9, verse 25, where Jesus heals the blind man and the Jewish leaders are coming to him and saying, who made your eyes open and how did he do it? And the man says, look, I don't know. All I know is I was blind and now I can see. I can't explain it to you and the science behind it and all that, but I know I was blind and now I can see. That's all I need to know. That guy healed me, right? The Bible is God's word, and the Holy Spirit testifies that it is to us in our hearts. And we can point to fulfilled prophecy in the scripture, right? If we're looking at external evidences for the scripture, right, we can see that it has many prophecies. I mean, all of its prophecies fulfilled, or we see they will be fulfilled, right? In the coming of Christ, all of the details regarding Christ's first coming, and we see that it was fulfilled in him in the first century, and all of those, then there's the question on page 59 here, the question of the Apocrypha, what we would call the Apocrypha, or what the Roman Catholic Church would call, or the Eastern Orthodox Church would call the deuterocanonical books, which just literally means second canon, second scripture, like those books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, those books, right? The question is always, well, why are those in the Catholic Bible and they're not in the Protestant Bible? And the quick answer for that, I mean, obviously, there's always nuance and always, you know, many centuries of history, but the quick answer is that, number one, the Jews prior to Christ's coming, or since Christ's coming, have never accepted those as inspired God-breathed books. And so we know that because in the temple, they would lay up scrolls of all of the books that they accepted as scripture. You know, when we see the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament, and they would never add, they never included scrolls from those books. And so we know that because of that, God's people never accepted those as God's word. And then there's also the fact that the apostles nor Christ himself ever quoted from any of those writings with authority and saying, thus saith the Lord, and then quote from 2 Maccabees or something. That never occurred. And so because of that, that's why we reject those as scripture. And we consider maybe they might be helpful to learn some historical background and so on and some of that. It's not like you have to burn them all. They might be helpful, just like other books we read are helpful, but they're not God-breathed like the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are. And so that's a very quick answer to that question, but it's an interesting topic of study for sure. So I see we're at time, and quickly, the Reformers referred to a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture, which is the clarity of Scripture, which says that we can always, so when we come to two passages, that one might be more clear than the other, which passage do we use to interpret the other? Right? We ought to use the clearer passage to interpret the one that is less clear. And so the idea being that Scripture is clear in the message that it proclaims, but that's not to say that every passage of Scripture is as clear as the most passage, right? Some passages of Scripture might be more difficult, and they are. More obscure, more uncertain on what's being said, and so that's why we use the clearer passages of Scripture to interpret those that might be more challenging. And then the analogy of Scripture, which sounds kind of strange, but all that means is that, summed up, we interpret Scripture with other Scripture. And again, we want to try to use the more clear passages to interpret the less clear passages. But the best interpreter of Scripture, I mean, we have Bible scholars and teachers and theologians that have produced great resources for us, like John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is a fantastic resource, but it's not God-breathed, and it's not, he's a faithful interpreter of Scripture, but he's not infallible. But there is one infallible interpreter of Scripture, which is Scripture, right? And so that's our one sole source of infallible truth and infallible interpretation of itself. And so just if you come to a passage that is difficult and you're like, I don't know what it means, try to see if there's other passages in the Scripture that might shed light on it, right? And so that would be the most faithful and trustworthy way to interpret the Bible. So I see we're at time, and Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through it and that you provide salvation through the gospel and through the coming of Christ, and that you do not leave us alone in the dark, but you reveal yourself through what you've made, but most ultimately through your word and through your Son. And we pray that we would worship you faithfully now in spirit and in truth, and that you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen.